Want to welcome you to the summer Sunday school, and let me just say a few words before we get started, before we pray, and then go into the notes. But let me first of all welcome you, and again, this is something we've done now for quite a few years. I don't know, it's at least 10 years that we've basically, over the summer, we've come together, fourth grade and up, and just taught kind of give the Sunday school teachers a break and kind of bring everybody together. So we're going to do that again, and this will go from this morning until Labor Day weekend. And then after that, the normal classes will go back. This summer, we want to teach an outline of biblical doctrine. And so this is, it's basically systematic theology. What does the Bible teach? What is the theology of Scripture? So that's kind of what we want to work through this year. It's basically a fundamentals of the faith class in terms of what the Bible teaches. I sent out yesterday through the email list, I sent out a PDF of the notes. If you would like a hard copy, I do have hard copies back there. If there aren't enough, I didn't print. I know there are more people than hard copies, because my tendency is when I have these kinds of things printed, I end up with like 20 left over. I don't want to have 20 left over because they're kind of expensive to print. Now, this isn't color, so it wasn't too bad. But all that to say, if there aren't enough and you would like one and there aren't any left, please let me know. I'll probably send out, next time maybe a sign-up sheet if you want to sign up for another copy, and I'll have more printed. But there are, I think, 50 I have printed. So, but I know some of you just as soon have the PDF. And also, if you don't have the PDF because you're not on the email list for the church, but you'd like the PDF, let me know that too, and I'll get that to you. So that was all the introductory stuff. So let's, actually you can turn to page 3 in your notes, and I will open our time this morning in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you today again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for your truth. We are thankful for the Word of God that points us to the truth, that leads us to the truth, that is the truth. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that through your Word we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to know all that you would have us to learn in terms of where we have come from, where we are going, and Lord, the nature of God and the nature of man and all of these things revealed to us in your Scriptures. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, humble students of your Word. And we want to pray particularly, Lord, as we study this summer, that you would, again, write your Word on our hearts, that you would teach us, that we would be changed by your Word. It's not simply a matter of having a correct theology per se, but Father, may you write your Word on our hearts. May you change us by it. May we live in a way that truly is honoring to you and pleasing to you in accordance with your Word. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes day by day, and that the Holy Spirit would teach us through your Word. And may we truly walk in a way that is not only pleasing to you, but is for your glory and indeed for our good. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us, again, in spite of us, not because we're good people, not because we're smart or wise or disciplined, but Lord, in spite of us, I pray that you would teach us and that you would enable us to come before you day by day, truly as little children who desperately need your wisdom. We desperately need your grace. Day by day, we desperately need your mercy and forgiveness. And we pray truly that you would accomplish these things in us even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What has kind of been happening more than ever in our churches, even evangelical churches, and maybe especially evangelical churches, they are becoming increasingly non-doctrinal or ah-doctrinal. Increasingly, the churches are becoming more like places where you just kind of learn how to be a good person and kind of how to have a good family and how to have nice children and how to be a moral person and kind of a social club and how to get ministered to. If you have problems, you go there and you get, you have people that come around you and help you through your problems. That's kind of what church is becoming. And increasingly, churches are not teaching doctrine, not teaching the truth. And I want to begin this morning by emphasizing the need of truth, the absolute centrality of truth, the importance of truth to the church, to being a Christian, to everything that we're called to. And I want to, again, this is meant to be this morning kind of an introduction to systematic theology or biblical doctrine. And so I want to begin by looking at its importance, and then I kind of look at the definition of it, and then how it's accomplished, and then finally a few words about the dangers of it. So let me first of all begin by observing its importance. And I want to take a little time here because biblically, as you walk through the Bible, Old and New Testaments, from day one, truth is at the center everywhere. And I want you to observe that, first of all, truth has everything to do. Our attitude towards our reception of truth is at the very heart of what it actually means to be saved. That when you are saved, when you are born again, when you become a Christian, fundamentally, it is a change in your understanding of truth and your attitude towards the truth. And if you'll notice in 1 Timothy 2, I just want to read, this is just one example. I mean, you could walk through the whole Bible and show this over and over again. But I want you to observe 1 Timothy 2, what Paul says in verse 3. I'll just read this short little section. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, what I want you to observe is that to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth are parallel, and it's referring to the same thing. That when you're born again, you come to the knowledge of the truth. And you say, what is truth? Well, truth is, first and foremost, forgive me, propositional truth. It's propositional statements. And even as you look at verse 5, he gives us such an example of propositional truth. For there is one God. That's doctrine. That's a proposition. That's a truth statement. There is one God. There aren't five, there aren't ten, there aren't two. There's one God. That is a truth claim. That is a propositional statement. And if I can put it this way, when you're saved and you're born again, one of the most basic truths is there is one God. And then he goes on, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Wow, there's a load of doctrine, theology in that verse. The place of Christ as the only means by which you can know God. Christ as a man. Christ, Messiah. Fulfillment of the, I mean, you could go right through it. There are so many truth claims in this one verse alone. To be a Christian, to be born again, to be saved, is to believe and to receive the truth that there is one God, that there is one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, verse 6, here's more theology, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Call that substitutionary atonement. It says, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. Now, my point in all this is that as you walk through the whole testimony of Old and New Testaments, most basic to eternal life and salvation is the receiving of the truth. That is doctrine. There is no salvation apart from that. And that's why the gospel is preached and not pantomimed. It's propositional truth. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, and I want to observe the fact that it's not merely an acceptance of a certain number of propositional statements. It is not merely that I say that I hold to these propositions, but it's actually a whole change of attitude towards the truth. And here it's said in a negative way, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, speaking of that coming Antichrist, he says, and with all the deception, now again, deception implies right away the question of what? What is true and what is false, right? He's going to come with deception of wickedness. And by the way, deception and wickedness, truth and righteousness, those two are always distinct and they always go together, right? For those who perish because they did not receive what? The love of the truth so as to be saved. You see, you can't be saved without a changed heart that actually loves the truth. It's not simply saying, I hold to this doctrine. It's actually a change of heart that God works in the heart. That's what it means in the Old Testament when Ezekiel writes regarding the new covenant. He says he will write, or Jeremiah, I should say, in chapter 31, says he will write, I will write my law on your heart. You see, they had a knowledge of it. All the Jews had a knowledge of it. They were grown up. They were taught it. They went to synagogue or went to the temple, or their parents taught them over and over again. It wasn't a matter that they didn't have a knowledge. They had a knowledge of it, and many of them, yea, most of them, probably would have said, I believed that. The Pharisees said they did. They had a good theology. They had a good theology of inspiration. They had a good theology of monotheism. But it wasn't on their hearts. They didn't love the truth. And notice what verse 11 here says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. That's a scary thought. If I will reject the truth that God reveals, and the reason men reject the truth over again in Scripture is because of the lust of their own hearts. The reason they reject it is because they want what they want. God says, if you will not receive my truth, I will not only give you a lie, you will believe that lie. And he says, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now that's the difference between the saved and the unsaved, between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous love the truth, receive the truth. It's on their hearts. The wicked love lies. They love myths, and they take pleasure in wickedness. Now, all that to say, this points obviously to the importance of biblical doctrine. What you believe is foundational. Because God has revealed the truth, and our attitude toward the truth actually has everything to do with our eternal salvation. But I want to observe also in regard to this, the importance of doctrine is found in victory over sin. If I can put it this way, everywhere in Scripture, a proper understanding and reception of the Word of God always, always, always is connected with a holy life and godly living. They're inseparable. That if I'm living in an ungodly way, it is because in some way I have received false information and believed it. That if I have the truth and understand the truth and it's written on my heart and I've received it, it will result in a certain kind of life. Not perfection, because we're told that won't happen, but it does result in a certain kind of life. It does bear a certain kind of fruit. It always does, 100% of the time. And I would say that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to study the Bible, because it actually helps us to understand, am I truly saved? You say, who can answer that? This is the mirror. This is what shows me what I am. Not only my sin, but it also shows me whether or not I'm actually saved. Because where the Holy Spirit controls, there are certain things that show up. That they just, and one of them is godly living. Okay? Conviction of sin. Obedience. Okay? But I want to observe that these two go together. Just like false teaching in Scripture, false teaching and ungodliness always go together. Always. This is why doctrine is so important. Again, you know these verses. I'm not giving you anything new, but if you consider John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And you might say, make you free from what? From tyranny in this world? From tyrannical governments? From parents? From what? Free from what? Free from regulations? Free from obligations? Well, verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone," which is really kind of silly because they were even under the Romans then. But, you know, he says, "How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See, how does God make us free from sin? It's not a magical wake up one day and, oh, I don't sin anymore. I will tell you how you're free from sin, how you progressively become free from sin. You continue in his word. That is in the truth. That is in the doctrine. It abides in you. And it begins more and more as you fill your mind with it, the truth, and you walk in it. God gives you, by his Holy Spirit, victory over sin. What people want is kind of the microwave approach. Give me the pill. You know, give me the pill. I want that magic formula. There is no magic formula. You must meditate on his word day and night. You must make it the delight of your heart. You must make it, it must control your mind. It must control your desires. There is no shortcut to that. But this is doctrine. Say, how do I know all that I'm saying? Because this is what the Bible teaches. And if you will walk in a godly way, you must be filled with the word of God. There's no way around that. It's not a matter of just saying, well, I believe these 10 things in my doctrinal statement, and therefore I'm a Christian. No, you must be filled with the Word of God. It must control your thoughts and your desires, and then it will control your actions, and you will walk in His way. That's how it works. There's no shortcut to that. But this is why doctrine is so important. If we stop teaching doctrine and you stop thinking about doctrine, I will guarantee you every single one of us will end up in sin. And you know what? We will not only end up in sin, we will also be, we'll think we're good because we don't understand the truth. And that's what's happening in the world, isn't it? As it becomes more and more wicked, people are less and less sensitive to the fact that they're wicked because they've rejected the truth. They think of themselves as good because they have rejected the doctrine. It's scary. People really do believe they're good. But they're not. And neither am I, apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. How do I know that? I know that from the doctrine. I know that from the Word of God. And this is why doctrine is so important. There are many examples of this, and I don't have time to go into all the detail, but we observe that doctrine is extremely important to the edification and the unity of the church. Turn to Ephesians 4. Again, I have to do this quickly, but this is one of my favorite ones. People say things like, and you'll hear this often, like doctrine divides. And I want to be clear, doctrine does divide. Doctrine divides between what? The truth and error, the sheep and the goats. It does. It always divides. But where you have true submission to the Word of God in both the teachers and the hearers, it produces, and it's the only way you can produce it, it produces unity in the church. In fact, it's the only way to produce spiritual unity is by the teaching of the truth and the reception of that truth. Look at Ephesians 4. I love this. He says, verse 11, he gave some, this is Christ giving gifts as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, all of those are teaching gifts. For the equipping of the saints, that's the church, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, as you teach the Word of God, as you teach doctrine, as you teach the truth, it will result in the edification of the believer, the body of Christ, the local church. Until, and here's the result of faithful day in, week out, week in, preaching of the Word of God, teaching of the Word of God, until we attain the unity of the faith meaning the doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's doctrine, to a mature man, that's the measure of maturity, right? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, verse 14, very important, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine. In other words, people are very easily, people that aren't grounded in the Word of God and aren't grounded in the truth and the doctrine, they're very easily swayed. Something comes along, they say, oh yeah, that sounds good. And you know what? There are a lot of very clever wordsmiths out there. There really are. They're a dime a dozen now. I mean, everybody and their brother has a shtick, has something there. You know, they're clever and they say things and people are like, wow, that's really, wow, that's intelligent. That's really, look at those words he's using. And they just don't see through the doctrine. You know, someone quotes a few verses and uses a few biblical terminology, or if they claim to be faithful to some biblical thing, like, well, I believe in inerrancy. Oh, then, well, he must be good then. So we just, and it's amazing how that will, people will pass things off because they trust somebody and they're not exercising discernment. But listen, if you learn the doctrine, you learn what the Bible teaches, you will not be led away every little fad that comes along, every little thing that comes along. You won't be moved by that because you're mature. You're grounded in the truth. And the result of that, verse 16, from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. This is talking about the body of Christ under the headship of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building of up of itself in love. This is how a mature, healthy, local church is accomplished. And there really is no other way. It's through the faithful teaching, preaching of the truth, the doctrine. We observe the defense of the faith against false teachers and heresies. And again, for sake of time, I'll just observe Titus 1:9, and I'll just read it. But this is why it says of elders, they are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort and to, in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. We are warned throughout scriptures, Old and New Testament, of false prophets and false teachers. We're warned about what they'll say, why they say it, and what their results will be. We're warned constantly about people, even says even in 2 Peter, that they will bring in secretly, privately, heresies. In other words, they'll do it subtly, gradually, so that no one will notice. They'll do it subtly. They, we're told, there will be false teachers in the church who will lead people astray. Say, how do you know what's true and false? It's the doctrine. You must be a student of the doctrine, the truth. In regard to the explanation of faith to unbelievers, we talk about evangelism, and evangelism is fundamentally teaching the truth. A lot of people have a very generic way of evangelizing, like, you know, just use broad, just kind of generic statements. Listen, I ask you, if someone came to you and said, "What? How do I become a Christian? What does it mean to become a Christian?" What would you say to them? Well, what you would say to them is what you understand of doctrine, at least partly, right? If someone came to you and said, "What does it mean to be justified?" Could you explain that? Could you take them to a passage of Scripture and say, "Well, this is what it means"? I think sometimes evangelists are a little like, they don't do this anymore, but when I was a kid, we used to have door-to-door salesmen, you know, and they would come to the door and sell whatever, encyclopedias, or I remember one time when I was a kid, some guy came and was selling sweepers. And, you know, if you ask any question, they were full of knowledge. They knew everything about the sweeper. But I ask you, what if a salesman came to your door and said, "Well, I'm going to sell you this sweeper, and this is the best sweeper you could ever want. This is your all-in-one sweeper. It's the perfect sweeper or vacuum or whatever you call it." And you said, "Well, oh, that's really nice. I like that. So, you know, can you give me a demonstration here? Can you turn it on?" And the guy's like, "Well, let's see. Where's the switch? Let me look that up in the..." And then you say, "Well, what about this? What about this function? Does it do this?" And you're like, "I'm not sure. Let me get back. I have to talk to my..." Would you be impressed? Would you be impressed? But yet that's how many Christians are. They say, believe on Christ, follow Christ, and yet they can't really explain the doctrine. What does it mean to be born again? And why must you be born again? And by the way, what is sin? Define it biblically. Take someone to a scripture and show them what sin is. It's very important to know doctrine if you will be a faithful and accurate evangelist. You're one who's preaching the truth. And I would say also the conveyance of the faith to the next generation. Back in Deuteronomy 6, Moses told the people, or the Lord through Moses told the people, that they were to diligently teach their children what? The words that God had given them. These words, the law, these words shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Doctrine. Teach them the truth. Teach them the word of God. This is the only way it's passed on. We could say that in regard to what Paul says to the elders in Timothy, in 2 Timothy. What he said to Timothy, he said, "This thing that you've heard from me, that you've received from me, you know, entrust it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's doctrine. That's truth. Now, we could go on the rest of the day about this, but I purposely wanted to emphasize this morning, this part, and that is the importance of understanding doctrine. Doctrine is what gives... Without doctrine, we have nothing. And that's the truth. Without the truth, we have nothing. We have nothing to stand on. We're on sand. We must understand. But there's a problem, and this is the problem. I say a problem. It's interesting to me that God did not commission Paul to write a systematic theology. He didn't say, "Paul, write an exhaustive summary of everything that a Christian is supposed to believe and everything a Christian is supposed to do. Just give me, you know, put it in a systematic way and order it in such a way that there would be no confusion. What are they supposed to believe about me, God? What are they supposed to believe about the Trinity? What are they supposed to believe about Christ? What are they supposed to believe about salvation? What are they how are they supposed to live in every... But he didn't do that. He didn't give us a systematic theology. What he did was he gave us 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years, progressively given, that actually requires for us to actually understand it, requires not only humility before it, but actually requires prayer, diligent study, and thought. And again, we see that from the very beginning. Okay? Meditate on his word day and night in order that you will keep the commandment. That's a summary of Joshua 1, 7 through 9, right? You know, the only way that you'll be victorious is if you day by day by day meditate on his truth and understand it. And it requires effort. It requires a great deal of effort that only the person who actually believes it's the secret to life will actually put in. That's what Proverbs says. This is far better. This is true doctrine. Is worth infinitely more than money. Do you believe that? That's what Proverbs says. Infinitely, infinitely more worth than rubies, diamonds, anything that money can buy, anything you could ever have in this life. Understanding and walking in the truth is of infinitely more value. And so that leads us then to why systematic theology? Well, let me just say there, let me give you some definitions and then I'll kind of work through this. But first of all, let me just begin with theology. Theology etymologically simply means the study of God. Theos, logos, put those two together. Theos is God, logos is a word or discourse. It's the study of God. So there are many ologies in the world. Biology, ornithology, zoology, you know, whatever. There are a lot of ologies. Theology is technically, in a broad way, the study of God. There are certain kinds of theology when we speak about the Bible, and I give you four, and they're related, but they're not the same, and I just want to very briefly, I'm not trying to turn you into seminary students, but I want to very briefly just give you the definition so you understand the difference. When you say biblical theology, you might say, well, that's just what the Bible teaches. Well, in a sense, that's true. But biblical theology has kind of taken on the meaning, and it's actually a fairly recent thing, like in the last 100 years or, you know, the roots of it in the last 200 years. But biblical theology basically looks fundamentally at the teaching of the Bible from kind of a progressive perspective. Again, remember the Bible was given over a period of 1,500 years, starting with Moses and all the way through the apostles in the New Testament. And so there is this kind of progressive way in which God has revealed truth to us. And so when we talk about biblical theology, what they generally do is look at the theology of a particular era or a particular author. Like they might talk about the theology of the patriarchs. You know, how did God, what did God reveal to the patriarchs? What was the patriarchs' view based on what God said to them and how God revealed himself to them? What was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's view of God, of man, of the world, and so forth? What was their theology, if you will? Or they might say, let's look at the theology of Paul, Pauline theology. What were Paul's main emphases? What was he, you know, Paul had a clear doctrine of God's sovereignty and election and so forth, or a very clear doctrine of the church. And so they talk about Pauline theology or Joannean theology or whatever. And that can be helpful. The danger of it is it tends to make, it overemphasizes, I think, the human aspect to the authorship of Scripture, and that is a danger. And the liberals took that and kind of ended up putting James against Paul, or Peter against Paul, one was Jewish, one was Gentile, you know, that kind of thing, or pro-Jewish, pro-Gentile. But we want to emphasize the Bible is one author ultimately. It's the Holy Spirit, and so there's perfect unity. But truly, individual authors did, in God's sovereignty and providence, did supply certain aspects of theology in their writings. Historical theology is simply a study of how theology has developed over the centuries. If you will read the early apostolic fathers, like Polycarp or Clement of Rome, if you read some of the writings, Ignatius, they're very non-theological. They almost read like they're almost trying to imitate Paul writing to the Corinthians or something. And they're non-theological. But what you have over the history of the church is this development of systematizing the truth. And I'm going to say more about that here in a little bit, but all that to say, historical theology looks at how theology actually developed, how we've come to where we are. And dogmatic theology, which is very closely related to systematic theology, and some actually use it interchangeably, but dogmatic theology is technically looking at the theology of particular denominations or particular, camps, if you will. We might talk about Lutheran theology, or we might talk about Presbyterian theology, or, you know, whatever. So all that to say, but what we're looking at, and what I want to emphasize here, is systematic theology. Systematic theology is simply a systematic exposition and arrangement of biblical truth or biblical doctrines. And people say, well, this is extra biblical. No, it can become that. And that's one of the dangers of it. But it's absolutely necessary. And I'll explain why in a little bit. Systematic theology is basically trying to take the truths of the Word of God and bring them all together into a cohesive, rational whole. If you will, one system. And there are dangers to doing that, without question. But this is something the church has done in some way, shape, or form from the very beginning. In fact, it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Although, again, as I said, there are dangers in it. The major categories of systematic theology, and by the way, when I say major categories, there's nothing inspired about the categories. And the first, probably honest-to-goodness systematic theology, or the closest thing to it that I can think of in history, I mean, you might think of some things that were written in the Middle Ages, but you think of the Reformation, you think of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes was fundamentally a systematic theology. Over the centuries, they have kind of developed these categories that these are pretty standard in quote-unquote systematic theologies. They are, in other words, what does the Bible teach about these things? We have bibliology. That's what does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about Scripture? Theology proper is what does the Bible teach about God? If you take all the information from Genesis to Revelation, all that it says about God, let's put that all together in one systematic form. What does the Bible teach about God? Christology, what does the Bible teach about Christ? Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. Angelology, angels, which includes demons and Satan. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. What does the Bible teach about sin? What is sin? What are its effects and so forth? Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how it is that someone actually is saved and what it means to be saved. Ecclesiology, the church. And eschatology, the last things. What does it teach about the future? And I added one to these notes, which I added one called Israelology. That wasn't original with me, but there was a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum who wrote a book called Israelology a few years ago. And it's a very thick book, and I haven't read it, although I've read parts of it. But I like what he said. The subtitle is The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And you know, he's right. We have ecclesiology. What does the Bible teach about the church? Amen and amen. We should teach that very clearly. But there's no Israelology in our systematic theologies. What does the Bible teach about Israel? Well, there's a lot that the Bible teaches about Israel. So we should cover that. So I think we should include that in our systematic theologies. When I was in my 20s, I went to a little church, a little conservative Grace Brethren church. There were probably about 30 people. And this was my introduction to theology in a serious way. So at the time, we didn't have a pastor, but Dr. Hoyt was there, and he was teaching the Sunday school. Dr. Hoyt was in his 80s. Dr. Herman Hoyt was one of the founders of Grace Theological Seminary, along with Alva J. McLean. I had never met him before. I didn't even really know him, but he was at the school, or he was at that little church of 30 people. He was in his 80s, and for Sunday school, he was teaching through his theology proper notes. And eventually, he, through my pastor, who came, we eventually brought a pastor in, and it was still a small church, but he kind of connected me and Dr. Hoyt. And Dr. Hoyt, when he was teaching these through these notes in the Sunday school, he would then give me assignments. And the first thing he did was he brought in one day a Christian book distributor catalog. They used to call it CBD, but I think they changed the name now for obvious reasons. And he had a list of about, I don't know, there must have been 10 or 12 books, and most of them sets. He said, go buy those. So I went and ordered all these books. This was the beginning of my theology library. He had me order Hodges 3 volumes and International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and Schaefer, and he had a whole list. He said, go order those. And then he gave me assignments and said, go read each one of these basically on the doctrine of inspiration or the doctrine of Scripture. And then he had me write papers, and then he gave me tests. And this was the beginning of my theology understanding. But all that to say, there is a lot of material out there on systematic theology, and I'm not necessarily saying that you should all read it, but I do have a list of resources there on the second page. And the one that I would just point out to you, there are two that I have asterisks, and I point these out because they're very accessible, and I would say on the whole, they're pretty much, again, what we would hold to. Paul Enge wrote a book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, which is a really good introduction and very simple, covers a lot of ground. MacArthur and Mayhew wrote a book called Biblical Doctrine, A Systematic Summary of Bible Truth. I've read a lot of systematic theology over the years. This is the most clearly exegetical. Everything is tied so clearly to the text. It's, I think, the best thing I've read. There are some systematics that really emphasize the historical aspect, the philosophical aspect. MacArthur is very, very, and Mayhew are very, very biblical in the sense that they bring everything back to the text in a very clear way. So I recommend that. But all that, let me just go over to page 4 and observe several things here in the time we have left. Point out the source and the method of systematic theology. Fundamentally, for the believer in inspiration and the believer in Christ and the believer in the Word of God, the source of systematic theology is Scripture. Some define systematic theology as understanding of God from every source available, and they include in that philosophy and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, what does the Bible teach? The source of our systematic theology is the Bible. It's Scripture. And so there's this, if you say there's a methodology, it's this. It's going to the Word of God and exegeting it. That is, going to each passage and studying it out. What does it mean? And then classifying that into an arrangement that is logical and that is consistent and that is integrated with every other aspect. So if I can give you an example, turn with me to John. And I'll do this really quickly. But if you look at John chapter 1, I'm just trying to give you a sense of what you try to do with theology. There's a sense in which theology is simply a topical study of the Bible. It's like, what does the Bible teach about Christ? Well, if you go to John chapter 1, and I just, you know this passage, I just point out, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and by the way, in the context, the Word is clearly, as you go down through, who's the Word? Christ, we know that, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you don't have to know Greek, and you don't have to be a theology expert, and you don't need a degree in theology to figure out what that passage teaches about Christ. What does it teach about Christ? He's eternal. He's the Creator. Those are the two most important things. All that to say, what you're doing in systematic theology is you're deducing from each text what it clearly teaches. And then you're combining it with other texts. We could go to Philippians chapter 2. We could go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we could do the same thing. And you walk down through and you say, what does this text teach about Christ? And then you say, well, how does that relate to what it says in John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1? And you start and you bring all this information together into a logical, cohesive form. That's what you're doing in systematic theology. Say, why is that so important? Well, it's impossible to fight error if you don't understand what the whole Bible teaches. You say, is a Mormon a Christian? Is a Mormon a Christian? Okay, prove it to me. Okay, that's a good one. Oh, like, just go to the passage that I went to earlier at the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, verse 5, there is one God. I ask you, do the Mormons believe that there is one God? It sounds like you're talking in tongues. What was that? They don't. Mormons are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. Now, they believe there's one God in this universe. And they believe that there's one God in this universe. But there are many universes and they all have a God. And by the way, someday you'll be a God of your own universe. That's what Mormons believe. I want to tell you, they're not saved. They believe in a totally different Christ than you and I believe. They do not believe the truth. Let's be really clear about that, right? You say, how do you know that? Theology. Doctrine. You have to know the truth. Okay, that's just a simple example. Now, the development of systematic theology took place, and I think there's a naivety sometimes among Christians about this, because Christians, and I say just generally today, Americans, are really, and I don't mean this in a condescending or arrogant way, because I don't mean it that way at all, but as a rule, in our nation, we are truly ignorant of history. We just have no sense of it at all, for whatever the reason, because it's not taught in the schools well or whatever. There's just no sense of history in our culture. But at any rate, you have to understand theology well, to understand systematic theology well, you must have a sense of historical theology. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we'll talk about, we'll say, well, he pre-existed. We'd say he's equal with the Father. He's part of the Trinity. You know, we have these statements about he is 100% God, 100% man. There was no one that said those things exactly the way we say them when the Apostle Paul was around. You see, that developed over time. And it developed for two reasons. Maybe multiple reasons. One, apologetics, because you're answering critics. Okay. One, it's just not man's natural tendency to take all this and try to put it in a systematic form. I think that's a God-given. I think it's in a sense how we're made after the image of God. We like order. I don't know about you, but I love order, and you like if you have order in your mind, okay, you know, that's critical to understanding. And so there's this natural desire and tendency from the beginning to bring order to this, all this truth. But maybe most importantly, theology developed because of error and because of heresies. And so a guy comes up and, you know, the Arian heresy, which, you know, basically said, you know, Christ, he's more than man, but he's not God, very God. He's just, you know, the first thing created. Yeah, he existed before we did, but he was the first thing created. And then God created everything through him. Say, that's clever. Where'd he come up with that? Well, that caused a great stir, and there was a lot of back and forth. What does the Bible teach about God or about Christ and the nature of Christ and who he is? And through that, and through a lot of back and forth and a lot of controversy, there were formulas made. This is what the Bible teaches about Christ. Christ is God, very God. He's equal to God. He's the very essence of God. He is, and then they eventually developed talking about his nature and so forth. All that to say, as you go through history, as there were new controversies and new heresies and new issues and new problems, then formulations were created that we didn't have before. And that's what happens in the creeds and the confessions, which are valuable, but they're not infallible. They're valuable, they're helpful, but they're not the authority. But all that to say, you have to understand how to. So as you actually go through history, and you can trace this out very clearly with the creeds and so forth, the first doctrines that really became formulated were Trinitarian, you know, the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit and so forth. And then it moved more toward the nature of Christ, his person, and what it means that he's both God and man, and the incarnation and all that, and the hypostatic union, and does Christ have one will or two will? I mean, those are the kind of questions that came up, right? The doctrines of Christ. And then eventually when you get to the, I'm skipping over a few things, but you get to the Reformation, and that was when they especially dealt with soteriology. And the clear definitions of justification and regeneration and sanctification. And then after that, ecclesiology, particularly with the Baptists, and then eschatology again comes towards the end. And there's this kind of development that takes place through history. It's important to understand that when you're studying systematic theology. In other words, if you read the apostolic fathers, those who came right after the apostles, there's none of that. None of that theological expression. Some people are offended by those theological definitions and say, well, this is all extra biblical and we shouldn't do this. And I say, well, it can become a problem, but it is necessary. It's necessary to distinguish between truth and error. It's necessary to distinguish between what is biblical and what is not biblical, what is orthodoxy and what is not orthodox. And you can't do that without systematizing what the Bible says, without putting it into a system, a clear logical system. Now, with the time that's remaining, and I didn't leave myself enough time for this, but I do want to just briefly say a few words about the dangers of systematic theology, because there are real dangers to actually putting the Bible together in a coherent, systematic theology. The first one is this, proof texting. You know what proof texting is? Proof texting are these people who, well, I believe in the doctrine of election. By the way, I believe in the doctrine of election, okay? But it's like saying, I believe in the doctrine of election, and I'm going to go scouring through the Bible and find every verse that teaches something about election. And the temptation is you start seeing election where? Where it isn't. Now, I believe in election, but I also believe in accurately handling the Word of God so that we see it where it is, and where it isn't there, we don't say it's there. And honestly, and I've seen that, you know, these systematic theologies, they all have lists of verses after their points. And sometimes I look them up and I think, what in the world does that have to do with that doctrine? You know, when you talk about infant baptism, it's amazing how many people, you know, these theologies, they'll refer to Christ saying, you know, let the children come to me. That has nothing to do with infant baptism. there's a total disconnect, right? So in other words, the danger is to just, a verse that's kind of tangentially related, to just put it in there because that's more proof. And after a while, the system drives the thing. And that's bad. You want to be honest with the text. And to be honest with you, there are a lot of places in the text that have tension. It's true. And if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with the Word of God, you know that. And some people just, they go to the system because it's safe and they don't actually wrestle with what the text is saying. So don't, we're not into just proof texting and just trying to gather up as many texts for this particular position as we can. The temptation to turn the Bible or biblical truth into merely a philosophy or a worldview. And I must confess, I don't like that term worldview. It's not about worldview. It's about whether you've been born again and whether or not you love the truth. There are going to be a lot of people who have a correct worldview in hell. It's not whether or not you have the correct worldview. It's whether you love the truth and walk in the truth. Okay? Huge difference. But this is the temptation, because the philosophies of men are always changing. And when you turn the Bible into a philosophy, it's just going to become outdated. You're not turning it into a philosophy or a worldview. The temptation of intellectualism, scholasticism, and an arrogant love of knowledge, a very, very real danger. See it all the time. Where people are extremely arrogant because of what they quote-unquote know. And especially when you get into systematic theology, and believe me, I've read a fair amount of it. I enjoy reading it. I enjoy historical theology. I've read a fair amount of it. That's what I do for a living, right? But the temptation with systematic theology and historical theology is you become this wealth of just this knowledge. And you begin to think that you're something because you know all this. And you can quote the creeds and you can say what the date that this was said and the date that was written and the date of this and compare this. And after a while, it's like, well, what's the point of all this? It's not about gaining this massive head knowledge. Remember, it's always like Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:1, it's the truth according to godliness. It is always the purpose of truth is so that we can live a life that is truly pleasing to God. There's a danger of over-systematizing, that is speculating and trying to fill in all the blanks. This has happened ad infinitum with Calvinism. Again, it's historically interesting and provocative, but so much of it is just a waste of energy. When you're trying to figure out every little detail of every little logical conclusion, and it becomes just ugly. It really does. And nothing wrong with thinking about the implications of Scripture, but trying to answer. Listen, there are some things at the end of the day we just have to say what? We don't know. We don't understand. Just follow what the text says and believe it. Okay? Don't try to, it's okay to think about things, but we want to be careful about speculation. And then there is that love of controversy, which Paul always is warning Timothy and Titus. There is something about that in us, especially men, I think. And I have to say, when I was younger, I was much more argumentative. I grew up in a home that was very verbal. And we argued, it was a friendly argument, but we were very, you didn't have to wonder what we were thinking, right? And my temptation, especially when I was younger, was to try to convince everybody of exactly what I believed. And the temptation, then you start arguing. And listen, we are to teach with, as Paul told Timothy, in meekness, instructing. We are to do with patience. We are to do it in love. We don't want to get into controversy. We're not out to argue about every little detail. And I'll give you one last one that's not on the list here, but I think this is important. There is the danger and it's happened so often, of subtly, gradually moving the authority from the scripture to the system. Very real danger. Where you start referring when you want to prove a point or you want to emphasize, you go to the creed or the confession or an author, or you go to John Calvin, or you go to the Puritans, or you go to John MacArthur. Now they're the authority. You say, well, yeah, they're faithful and they're godly men and they're smart, so I trust them. No. Go to the text. Study the text. The truth is in the Word. Listen, what is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? What is it that changes the human heart? What is it that God uses to convict us? Listen, it's not the systematic theology. It's the text. It's the Word of God. God doesn't say, I'm going to write a systematic theology on your heart. God says, I'm going to write the truth on your heart. I'm going to write my Word on your heart. And that's a real danger. And people start making the system their authority, the tradition their authority, the church their authority. This is the authority. This is the show. Always go back to the Word of God. Well, that's basically a brief introduction. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider what does the Bible teach about the Word of God, the Bible. That is the written scriptures. We call that bibliology. What does the Bible teach about Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture? The goal here is to do basically one doctrine each week. And I'm not going to be able to cover the whole outline in complete detail. It's going to be overview. I have to do that. I can't get bogged down or we'd be here forever. So we're just going to do one doctrine per week. We'll do an overview of what does the Bible teach about itself next week. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would truly write it on our hearts day by day. Lord, you're the one that accomplishes that. And yet we have an obligation to seek you in your Word. We have an obligation to meditate upon it, yea, to delight in it, and certainly to obey it. And we pray that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would take your truth and your Word and write it on our hearts, that you would change us, that you would teach us, that you would show us the wonderful things, the beautiful things, and the glorious things that are in your Word. May you give us a love for that which you have shown us in your Word. And I pray that you would accomplish this by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.